Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we pick it up in context in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. I pray that the worship in song would be pleasing to you, and you would hear our prayers and our praises in song. We love you, dear God. We acknowledge you as holy, Lord, sovereign, righteous, just, omniscient, omnipotent, perfect, pure, holy. We see ourselves as we are, sinners, hypocrites, lawbreakers. We've fallen short of your glory. We're so grateful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe it by faith. Dear God, as those who believe, we desire to walk after you, to be sanctified, to live for your glory. And I pray, as we read the word now, as we study, as we proclaim, teach, and preach, Holy Spirit, I ask you to do the miracle of exalting the Son. Continue this hour of worship through the preaching of the word, the reception of the word. I pray for that now. We have the treasure of the word of God in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Practically, this passage is so compelling, it is so real, it is so riveting, it is so important, because if you begin to live as a follower of the Lord Jesus, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and you begin to behave differently and live differently, the unsaved world around you, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, institutions, perhaps the day is coming quickly where you will be not only treated unfairly or unjustly, but the day is coming, I believe, where you will be persecuted to be a genuine believer, a genuine disciple, a genuine follower of Christ. In the context of history, when you think about the review of world history, biblical history, historical theology, we call it, or biblical history, you go back all the way to the first century apostles. You see the persecution they endured and they suffered as believers on Christ. But you can also trace that lineage through the centuries. And when you think about your forefathers in the faith, your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents going back to Europe, when you think about how they were driven from that little continent we call Europe to cross the seas in wooden boats to come to this unknown rough land to flee religious persecution, this becomes very, very real. This becomes very, very literal, the passage we have before us. And let me just remind us today that biblical Christianity, meeting together, proclaiming, reading the Bible, preaching Christ, worshiping Christ together, as we're doing this morning, this is always one edict away, one political ruler or political party away from being outlawed. And those days could be coming very quickly. In context of 1 Peter, those days were already present. Those days were already taking a place. And so Peter is writing this to those precious believers. And he's writing this to us, knowing the reality that genuine faith, genuine belief, will not be received well by the world where Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of this age for this brief time and moment as the Lord gives him that. Let's begin in verse 13. I'll give you these three points of action. Our first point related to living in an antagonistic, hostile, godless world is what we could call practicing goodness. And I'm taking these points right out of the passage. Practicing, our first action point related to living in the godless world is what you could just call very simply and in a humble way, practicing goodness. And that's the point. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Just look at that and think that through with me. And Peter uses the rhetorical question here that assumes a negative answer. Zealous, zelotoi, from which you get your English word zealot. Passionate, unrelenting, zeal. Being zealous is directly related to what is good, behavior that is good. You're thinking of Ephesians 2:20. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. You're thinking of Galatians 6. You're thinking of the passage, let us not lose heart and grow weary, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us, what? Do good. Let us do good to all, especially to those of the church, the house of faith. That's Galatians 6, 9 and 10, a great parallel passage. Biblically, we can define the word goodness here. It's a wonderful, rich, general word. You could define this word as unselfishness, generosity, being altruistic, caring for the needs of others, kindness, humility, goodness is the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. When anyone is engaged in a pattern of life, a lifestyle of goodness, and many of you this morning, I've had the privilege of knowing for so long, many of you this morning are inspiring by the way you practice goodness in the world, humility, thoughtfulness, kindness. You're altruistic. You desire to help those who need help. So many who have come through the doors here, many of you this morning, you're living this pattern. It's inspiring to see. You are zealous for what is good. Many of you this morning, when your life is engaged as a pattern in this goodness, as a general rule, underline that word general rule, because as we know, because of the sin-cursed fallen world, there are always exceptions, right? It's really that footnote we teach when we go through the book of Proverbs. You have these general biblical statements, praise God. But because of the sin-cursed world, there are exceptions. But as a general principle, you practice goodness as a lifestyle, as a pattern of living. And people will not be quick to harm you, to hurt you, to persecute you, to say evil of you. Again, as a general principle. And you can think with me about some of these illustrations, right? You think about these humanitarian agencies. You think of the Red Cross. You think of Samaritan's Purse. You think of all of these wonderful people who go and try to provide, you know, water, clean water for these villages and medical care and dental. And this, what is it, the ship of ships of mercy or whatever they call all of that. As a general rule, there's this protection around those people who are practicing goodness. And so it is for us, praise God, as a general principle. You're thinking of Romans 12, 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Maybe the best Old Testament parallel passage I was thinking about is that picture of Proverbs chapter 16, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. It would be a good thing for Christians and the Christian community and the Christian church. It would be a good thing together if we spent more time on being zealous for what is good than being zealous for pointing out all that is wrong in the sin-cursed world. Amen, praise God. We can all agree. Second, let's look at our second point. Verse 14. Now, the Bible is always a book that's anchored in reality. Look at our second point with me. You could call this preparing to suffer. But, and the Bible brings it right back to the reality of living in a sin-cursed world as a believer, and history has proven this to be true. The Bible is saying, Peter is saying to his readers, look, you know, live a life of practicing goodness. Be a good person. Be a helper. Meet the needs of people. Love people. Be humble. And as a general rule, that will be a great safeguard. But because you live in a sin-cursed, fallen, wretched world, but if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Look at verse 14. You have the harsh reality that even though we may do good as a pattern of life, practice of life, we may still suffer for the sake of what? Righteousness. And this was the case in context for Peter's readers. This was the case for Peter. Many of his readers lived a godly life. They still suffered at the hands of the antagonistic world around them. Peter lived a godly life. He lived a life of suffering. Really, suffering for the sake of righteousness is the theme of 1 Peter. Try not to miss that. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. Going back to, look at 2:20 with me in 1 Peter. What credit is there? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. And so the Christian should prepare to suffer because Christ suffered. He did nothing but good in his life, and he suffered. And he leaves you an example to follow, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. There's so much confusion. Just for a moment, let's try to develop this principle. There's much confusion regarding suffering as a Christian and this thesis of suffering for righteousness. Great confusion on this subject. Many people this morning fail to see the difference between suffering for righteousness and just suffering for the desire for me to be right, for the desire for me to be applauded, for the desire for me to have a place of prominence, for me to win the argument on the preference issue or the gray issue. All of us have suffered in the past, relationally, I believe, because we've simply desired to be right about something. Someone disagreed with us and it caused great consequences in the relationship. And what we want to do in the flesh, that carnal, fleshly part of you wants to say, look, you know, we had this great disagreement, you know, and I'm suffering for righteousness. That's not suffering for righteousness. That's just suffering because I like to be right. But suffering for righteousness is a whole other dimension that God produces in the life of one who is obedient. What does it mean practically? Be wary, beloved believer, fellow believer, be very wary of being zealous and passionate and taking a stand for something that is just a gray issue or a preference issue in the Bible, something that the Lord Jesus or the apostles would never fight about or never cause a disagreement about. Be wary in the church of splitting and having factions and dissensions over things that are simply of preference rather than of biblical mandate. What does it mean to suffer for righteousness? I want to show you maybe my favorite illustration of this. It's in Acts 7. And it could be a little bit since you've been there, so turn there with me if you have your Bible before you. If not, just listen. This is so rich. Acts chapter 7. We're going to illustrate here what it looks like to suffer for righteousness. Acts chapter 7, please turn there with me. Of course, this is the context of our beloved Stephen answering those who conspired against him because of his faith in Christ. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, is speaking forth the gospel to the Jewish leaders. And they hated Stephen so much for doing this, they, you know what happens, they drag him out of the city to kill him. But pick it up with me in 7:51. This is what it looks like to suffer. This is a message worth suffering for. 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now I realize today, this morning, not one person, perhaps in this room, myself included, is in danger of being killed publicly for proclaiming the truth, the gospel, to someone. I realize that. But perhaps the days are coming. Perhaps they're coming. And on a lesser scale, if you like to argue from the greater to the lesser, which I like to do often as well, if you think of Stephen as the greater example, your life perhaps might be a lesser example, speaking forth truth to a loved one, a family member, someone at work, an old friend from way back, a neighbor. And again, because you simply gave witness to the truth of the gospel of Christ and salvation, your love for the word, the church, your love for what is true. And I'm sure they didn't drag you out and stone you. Maybe they were thinking about it, but they didn't do that. But there was a consequence. There was a negative fallout from the greater to the lesser. You see, this is suffering for righteousness. Suffering for righteousness does not include the music style. And this is what people think suffering for righteousness is. Let's split the church because the dumb guy was up there with his guitar today and we only believe the organ is sanctified. Well, the dumb guy likes the organ more than the guitar. But we don't have an organ player or someone to lead it. So we do the best we can. But it's a tremendous illustration. Suffering for righteousness does not mean we have a meeting, you know, and half the church wants to pave the parking lot and the other church doesn't want to pave the parking lot, you know, and we have this great big grand, you know, fight, and half the church leaves and half the church stays because we want to pave the parking lot and some people don't want to pave. I mean, that's not suffering for righteousness. That's just suffering for being dumb. And you get the idea. Suffering for righteousness always revolves around these non-negotiable principles of truth, the gospel, the word of God, things that are very clear. Listen to, I love this. I was seeking and trying to find the meaning of this word blessed. Makarioi. Go back to 1 Peter 3:14. Let me show you this. This is so rich. I enjoyed this in my study. 1 Peter, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, go back there. Let me show you this. 1 Peter 3:14. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Makarioi. Luke 1:42, the exact same word is used of Mary. Listen, blessed are you among women, the same word. A few verses later it says of Mary, her heart would be pierced with many sorrows. Blessed. Does not mean joyful, jovial, happy, based on circumstantial, pleasing outcomes. This word blessed means literally a God-given, a God-initiated, a God-born spiritual privilege. Does that begin to make sense? You are blessed. You have a God-given spiritual privilege if you have the opportunity to stand up and proclaim the truth. I've had this privilege a few times in my life. Opening the Word, reading the Word, as simply as I can, setting forth the Word here publicly, and people just absolutely, they can't stand it. They hate it. That's antagonistic. They hate me. They hate God. They hate the church. That is something that, and then they attack the messenger. And you might have had that happen once in your twice life as well. This is suffering for righteousness. And if you've ever done that, you're blessed. That's a God-given spiritual privilege. Listen to, you're thinking of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's a great parallel passage. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at the end of verse 14. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. You recognize that from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Peter, fascinating, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8:12-14, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. That's Isaiah 8 context. Let me just for a moment talk about that. Isaiah 8, it's so wonderful, but it's a difficult chapter. In that context, Ahaz is the king of Judah. Remember, you have the southern kingdom of divided Israel. Ahaz is the leader. He's facing a very serious dilemma, a very serious problem. Assyria is about to invade with its army. And so the king and the kings of Israel and Syria, they're trying to get Ahaz on board to join them for a military alliance. Ahaz says no. Israel and Syria, they're so upset they talked about invading Judah. So what does Ahaz do? You remember that context. He makes a deal with Assyria, and he conspires with Assyria. He confederates with Assyria. Isaiah the prophet is speaking here against ungodly alliances and urging God's people to trust God in the face of something that may be leading to this literal persecution, is the context that Peter is using. Isaiah 8:13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. I love that. All of us can be susceptible to the fear of man, right? That's a wonderful principle. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Peter's probably thinking about his own life and his denial of Christ, which was at its root, what, the fear of man? He never forgot that. I want to close just for a moment in verse 15. Look at verse 15, our final point, putting Christ first. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Remember this morning what each one of our points is related to, living in an increasingly hostile world that is against the truth, against the Christian, against God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is really the definition of what it means to be a believer, a disciple, a follower. And there's a two-sided coin here related to the meaning. As a believer, you have sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You don't make Him Lord. The church doesn't make Him Lord. You don't become a believer and then make Him Lord at a subsequent date down the road when your emotions are moved. To be a believer is to believe that Jesus is Lord, to submit to His authority, His plan of salvation, to acknowledge your sin. And then as a believer, you continue day by day by day by day, sanctifying Him practically, putting Him practically as Lord in your heart, in your life. It's a tremendous principle. Peter's making a great argument here about how to endure potential suffering and or persecution. It starts with what you have as the primary focus, praise God, in the heart. That place that drives your will, your emotions, your feelings, your behavior, dare we say. I was reading this week, quote, sanctify connotes giving the primary place of adoration, exaltation, and worship to the Lord Jesus. Believers who sanctify Christ set Him apart from all others as the sole object of their love, reverence, loyalty, and obedience. They recognize His perfection, extol His preeminence, and submit themselves to His will with the understanding that sometimes that submission includes suffering. That's a tremendous thought. Tremendous thought. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts today. So when the difficulty comes, the persecution, the suffering, the lost relationship, the betrayal by a so-called friend, when someone in the church doesn't understand truth and they stab you in the back and you go through all of these difficult things, whether it's from the culture or from another person, a relationship, even dare we say in the professing Christian community, you sanctify, you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You start there. You understand and you see God as He is, and then you go back to this principle that Peter just talked about, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled. And then you look to Christ for your protection, not only your protection, but your reward. But as your reward in the future. And this word sanctify is fascinating in this context. Aorist, active, imperative. Meaning it happens once for all at salvation, and it continues through the life of the believer. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. When you do this, you have a tremendous, tremendous safeguard against the dangers, the pitfalls of being a disciple of the Lord, a follower of the Lord in a world that absolutely hates the Lord, hates the church, hates the Word of God, hates Christians with a capital H. And exclamation points are coming in the future, in my opinion. Tremendous passage. I pray the Holy Spirit would make this real, make the applications, and that God would be glorified. Let's pray. We love Your Word, dear God. We believe it is true. We believe Your Word contains everything pertaining to life and godliness, that Your Word alone saves and sanctifies. And we come as those who take the masks of hypocrisy off, our sin before You and before others. We acknowledge our struggle with living and being zealous for good works. We struggle with the thesis of suffering for righteousness. We struggle with the fear of intimidation and the fear of man. We all, everyone in this room, we struggle with the world, the flesh, the devil. We fear these things. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would do the miracle of producing this desire to say amen and this action, to put Christ first above all else in my heart. Let it be so. Do this work for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together as we close.